We're going to begin Luke 24, verses 44 through the end of the chapter. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. And then we go to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. Acts 1, 1 through 11. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And we pause and we say, after Christ's 40 days that we read, it was only another 10 days when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Verse 6, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.' And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you asking your blessing on your word. God, we thank you that you have given us this complete canon of scripture, which shows your plan, your work from the beginning to accomplish your purpose. We thank you for it. We pray today that you would open our minds, that you would open the minds of the lost. As you have opened the eyes of the apostles, we read this in the book of Acts, and many times we've seen this through the book of Luke. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open the minds of those for whom you have died to save. God, we pray for your children. We pray for continued illumination. Help us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Help us to grow in our understanding and obedience to our King and His kingdom. We pray that You would correct error that we may hold. God, that You would replace it with truth from Your Word. God, we ask that You would be merciful to us. We rest in Your grace. In the name of Christ, amen. So today we finish our study in Luke's Gospel, sort of. Sort of finish. As we move into the book of Acts, I have been saying that today's sermon would be from the text, Luke's 25th chapter. That's kind of been my joke all along, that we're just going to go into Luke part 2. We'll do Luke's 25th chapter. I did mention that same thing to a group of pastors at an associational meeting, that I'd be preaching this Sunday from Luke chapter 25. And one of them said, better Luke 25 than Acts 29. So I found that to be witty and also informative. So we come today to a transition from Luke to Acts. And some of the words from Luke, I will not address directly in this message. Some of the things in Luke are repeated in Acts, and some of them are foreshadowing. I've mentioned that already. And we'll cover those things as we come to them in Acts. So I said we have finished Luke, sort of. And the reason that I say sort of is because Acts is Luke part 2. And I'd like to not just say that and you not just accept that, but I'd like to see that from Scripture. So let's look at the text. I want to go back to the beginning of Luke, to the introductory words of Luke chapter 1. And if you want to turn there, Luke chapter 1, we'll just read the first four verses. Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So then we see these introductory words from Luke, and now we'll go to Acts chapter 1, and we'll see the introductory words there. Acts 1:1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So from the introductory words in each of these books, we find that they have the same author, and they have the same first recipient, Theophilus being the one to whom these were immediately written. Now, we know the church has these books and has great benefit, but these were written initially and as first recipient to Theophilus. It's believed by some that Theophilus may have been the benefactor of Luke. As Luke did this research, as Luke compiled all of this information and wrote, and later we'll see in Acts that Luke traveled with Paul for a certain period of time. And some believe that Theophilus, addressed as most excellent Theophilus, may have been a wealthy man who financed Luke's work and travel along this way. As we read from Luke chapter 1, and then we learn further in Acts 1, Luke sets out to write a carefully investigated, consecutively ordered account of what Jesus did and taught. These introductory words to the book of Acts lead us to the conclusion then that Acts is the continuation. So we've been saying Luke part 2, Luke Acts is a hyphenated term that some people use, Luke Acts writings. I would remind you at this point that Luke Acts is the largest single author. The Luke Acts writings is the largest portion of Scripture of the New Testament from a single author. Often we think that Paul wrote most of the New Testament. And if you're counting books, then yes, Paul wrote most. But if you're counting words and if you're counting just volume of information that was written, Luke wrote more. I believe it comes to just under 30% of the New Testament written by Luke in Luke Acts. Oh, so as we read, we find out that Luke's writing this carefully investigated, consecutively ordered account in Luke, and Acts is a continuation. And I've got several points here of how Acts is a continuation in Luke's writing. First of all, Acts is the continuation of Luke's authorship and Luke's purpose in writing. We may safely assume that Luke has the same goals in view when he comes to write the book of Acts, this second account. Those goals: to give a carefully investigated account of the events that occurred and to give them in consecutive order. There's no reason to believe that Luke had some change of purpose as he comes to the book of Acts. Now, this is important for us to remember, that the Gospel of Luke is a historical account, carefully investigated and consecutively ordered. And when we come to Acts, what we have is a historical account, carefully investigated, and we'll see later in Acts, actually experienced firsthand by Luke, and consecutively ordered. Some fall into error when they see Luke's gospel as a historical account, but Acts as a prescription or a prescriptive text, sort of a how-to guide for the church today. Now, certainly there is application and implication for the church, else we would not be studying the gospel or the writing of Acts. You may hear me call it the Gospel of Acts because I'm in such a habit of saying the Gospel of Luke. And we come to Acts and it's the same type of writing. There's implication, there's application for the church, but we would err if we took Acts and made Acts into a step-by-step guide, or Acts into, someone described it as a cookbook, where you follow these methods, you follow this, that every Christian since that time should follow the steps in Acts. That would be an error. It has been well said, and I'll say it again today, that we should read Acts as description of what happened, and not as a prescription for Christians today or for the church today. Acts is a description, not a prescription. Acts is the continuation of Luke's historical account of things that happened. Acts is the continuation of historical, accurate stories of the Bible. Historical, accurate stories of Bible characters. So Acts is the continuation of Luke's writing and how he wrote, but it's also the continuation of historically accurate Bible character stories. Now, we've read Luke's gospel, we've studied through Luke's gospel, and as we look through Luke's gospel, as well as other gospels, we know that there are stories about things that happened. We remember from Luke the account of the birth of John the Baptist. You may recall the shepherds and the wise men. Remember the calling of Andrew and Matthew, the tax collector, Levi. Remember the great catch of fishes. And Jesus saying to those men, "I will make you fishers of men." Those stories from Scripture. Now in Acts, we find a continuation of this kind of story. There's stories of men that we have been introduced to in Luke. And then there's the introduction of men who we have not seen in the Gospels. Most notably, Saul of Tarsus, who would be Paul the Apostle. There will be, as we look through this, interactions in Jerusalem and beyond. There will be missionary journeys, and there will be ministry to the Gentiles. So at this point, I'm making the point, Acts is a continuation of stories of Bible characters. I bring this point up so that I can warn each of us to be cautious. If we read Acts only for these stories, then we miss the main thing. We miss the purpose that it is here. Many times preachers have come to the book of Acts and found lessons and then preached sermons that sounded something like this: church, we should have the courage of Peter. Or, church, we should all share just like the early church did. Or Christians, we should evangelize so that souls are daily added to the church. Now, we know there are moral lessons and there are examples to follow in the scripture. But we need to be aware at this point that this is not the purpose of the Bible. The Bible is not like Aesop's fables, that we find great men and examples that we should live like they did. Dare to be a Daniel. Be like David. Be strong like Samson. That's not the purpose of the Bible. We need to be aware. Too often our children have been brought up in church to hear the stories of the Bible as a collection of heroes and a collection of examples. Most all of our childhood Sunday school classes, for many of us, could have ended with this statement: so the moral of the story is. The point is this: Acts is a continuation of stories, but that's not the reason those stories are here. Just like the stories in the rest of Scripture, they don't just exist for moral examples, for morals of the story, and for examples and heroes to follow. They exist because they speak of Christ and His kingdom. And that brings me to the next point. Acts is a continuation. It's a continuation of Luke's writings. It's a continuation of stories that are told. But this is important. It is a continuation of Jesus' doctrines and practice. It's a continuation of Jesus' doctrine and practice. Look again at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the Gospel of Luke is what he's referring to, the first account. And we find here that it was what Jesus began to do and teach. Now we're on the second part. Now we're to the book of Acts. And this is an account composed. If Luke was what Jesus began to do and teach, now Acts is what Jesus continued to do and teach. What Jesus continued to do and teach. This is interesting because we just read the first 11 verses and Jesus ascended and returned to heaven. In the first 11 verses. But that does not mean that the rest of the book of Acts is not what Jesus continued to do and teach. What an error it would be on our parts to say that Luke is about Jesus and Acts is about the apostles. Or Luke is about Jesus and Acts is about the church. Or even to say, as some do, Luke is about Jesus and Acts is about the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. There are titles. There's titles in most Bibles. And we need to remember that these titles are not inspired. They have been added. And I remember growing up looking in every Bible that I had. Acts, we just called it Acts. But if you looked at the title in my Bibles, it would either say the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Church. And then some who are from a Pentecostal background would say the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Well, these titles, the Acts of the Apostles, let's just take that one. That's not a great title. I mean, the Acts of the Apostles, and then as we read through Acts, what we find is that all the apostles are not represented here. We have the Acts of Peter and John, and we have Acts from Paul, but not all the apostles. So if we say this is the Acts of the Apostles, we have to say this is the Acts of some of the apostles. And it's not all of their acts. The same thing goes for the Acts of the Church. It's not all the acts of the church, and it's not all of the churches. Even when we say this is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, we misrepresent what is clearly stated. The first account was what Jesus began. And the implication is this second account is what Jesus continued. So I just wrote this as a title for this book, The Acts of the Resurrected Christ Through the Holy Spirit Indwelled Church. The Acts of the Resurrected Christ Through the Holy Spirit Indwelled Church. The actions recorded in the book of Acts are clearly some actions of some of the apostles. There are clearly actions and statements that refer to the church. And there are some great and blessed acts of the Holy Spirit. But we must remember that Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't say the apostles will build the church. He didn't say even the Holy Spirit will build the church. He said, I will build my church. So what we find in Acts is Jesus building his church. Jesus built his church, and we find that account in the pages of Acts. Jesus is still building his church. Jesus continues. So the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit indwelled church. But Jesus continues to build his church. The book of Acts has closed. There is an ending. The canon of Scripture has closed. But Jesus is still building his church. Jesus' teaching has not stopped. Now, there are some who say that Jesus is still teaching new stuff, that they have new stuff, and that there is no new stuff. Jesus' teaching has not stopped. His teaching continues, but with the closing of the canon of Scripture, there's nothing new being taught. I remember when I first was in ministry, I was in music ministry, and the idea was being presented that we should sing new stuff, that everything we do should be new. And there was a mantra going around, if it's not new, it's through. If it's not new, it should be done away with. Well, when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to Jesus' teaching, if it is new, it's heresy. If it is new, it is false. It is error. It is the same old message, the same old word, the newest parts of which are nearly 2,000 years old. Since the canon is closed, there is nothing new being taught, but it is still the voice of Christ that we listen for when His Word is preached. Jesus is still doing and teaching. That's why I titled this message, What Jesus Continued to Do and Teach. You could title the whole series of Acts, What Jesus Continued to Do and Teach. So secondly, let's ask this question. why did Jesus hang out on earth for nearly a month and a half after the resurrection? I mean, doesn't it seem logical? Jesus came, he lived, he accomplished what he needed to do. He was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. And often we say it just like that. But between rising from the dead and ascending into heaven, there is a period of almost 6 weeks, almost a month and a half, 40 days. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. If Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," then why did he need to hang around? Why did he need to be here on earth for another 40 days? It is finished. Was it finished or it wasn't finished? We have to ask what "it is finished" meant as he said that. Was everything that he came to earth to do finished? To be very clear, when Jesus died on Calvary, everything required for our salvation, for redemption, for the atonement, his atoning work, it was completely finished, and there is nothing to be added to it. And thus Jesus said, "It is finished." The atonement was complete. But before he would ascend to the Father, there were some additional things that needed to be done, that needed to be set in place before he went back to be with the Father. Things set in place to establish and strengthen the church. First, he had to rise. The resurrection was proof positive that his atoning work was complete, was accomplished successfully. So the resurrection was necessary. We'll see in the coming weeks that he would send the Holy Spirit and the church would not be able to stand. The apostles would not be able to endure unless and until the Holy Spirit came. But there are a couple of more things besides just rising and sending the Holy Spirit. A couple of more things that he needed to do, and those things are mentioned in our text. First, we note, as we'll see what Christ was doing in a moment, let's look at the objects of his work over this 40 days. The apostles would do the work in the book of Acts, but now, pre-ascension, this pre-ascension work of Jesus, the apostles were the ones being worked on. The apostles were the ones being worked on. And we have to be careful when we look to Scripture. And we have a tendency, we read a verse and we say, "Now who was this written to?" And everybody wants to say, "That's written to me, that's written about me, and I want to apply that directly to me." But like many times in the Scripture, these verses pertain to the apostles. And the importance of this might become evident as we work through the book. But let's look in these first 11 verses to see that the apostles are the focus. And I'm going to read these 11 verses again, and we're going to highlight the focus on the apostles, giving some emphasis. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." The apostles whom he had chosen. Now here we see the apostles whom he had chosen. From here moving forward, we're going to see pronouns that refer back to this antecedent, the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, "To these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom, gathering them, verse 4, together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you, meaning the apostles whom he had chosen, heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring your kingdom to Israel? The kingdom to Israel. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Verse 8, but you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and the remotest parts of the world, of the earth. Every pronoun, they, them, these, you, everyone refers to the apostles. Now, there is certainly implication and application for the church for us today, but the apostles are the ones being spoken of here. Let us notice and remember the current problem with the apostles. There was a problem. Jesus is doing this work because there's a problem. So I'll call you to remember when the women came from the tomb, having seen the angels, and the angels proclaimed that Jesus was alive, that Jesus had risen from the dead. Luke 24, verse 11, we read this. But these words appeared to them, and this is speaking of the apostles, as the women shared their experience at the... These words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Luke 24, verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself, Jesus, stood in their midst. This is the apostles. He stood in their midst, and he said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a ghost. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet while they still could not believe it. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. They could not believe. They would not believe. And remember Acts 28, when we go to the Great Commission, right before the Great Commission, we read these words. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some were doubtful. See, there's the problem. Doubt. Unbelief, what we have called in weeks past, faithlessness. Now, I'm not speaking in a judgmental way about these men. I would hate to know where I would have been had I been in their place. But they were doubtful. They were full of doubt. And Jesus said, you are my witnesses. And then he said, you will be my witnesses. But these men, they were to speak before kings. They were to speak before those in authority. They were to preach messages of the gospel with the intent to draw sinners, to convince sinners to faith in Jesus, to faith in a resurrected Christ. There was absolutely, as they did those things, there would be absolutely no room for doubt. So the text tells us, to these he presented himself also alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days. Luke 24, verse 39, we read, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones. They thought they had seen a ghost. He said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, that you see that I have. Touch me and see. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, while they still could not believe because of their joy and amazement. He said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Jesus showed them his scars. "Touch and see that it is I, that it is the one who was dead, now alive." Jesus ate fish. Ghosts, spirits do not eat fish. Jesus ate, and this is not the only time that the resurrected Christ ate fish. I don't know if he ate anything besides fish, but fish is a pretty good meal. So he ate fish. We read in the text that he showed them by many convincing proofs. I don't know what those proofs are. We're not told. We're told some, "Touch my hands and my feet." He ate fish. I mean, we're told some of these proofs, but we don't know what many convincing proofs may include, but they were many. And they were convincing proofs. Jesus convincing of the apostles worked. It was successful. These men were witnesses. They did speak with boldness. They did write the New Testament accounts. They did suffer for the gospel, many of them being beaten and mistreated and imprisoned. And they suffered to the point of death, of martyrdom. Men do not die for something which they doubt. Men don't die for what they doubt. Faithlessness does not produce martyrs. Jesus, 40 days was spent removing doubt from the apostles, and this work was a success. We read in Luke 24 that he opened their minds. Their minds were open, their spiritual eyes were open, and they saw. Believing in Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, made a huge difference in their lives. Their confidence, as they spoke with confidence, their fears, who to fear and who not to fear. It made a difference to believe that Jesus was alive from the dead, and their lives were each one carefully spent for the kingdom of Christ. Now there is application here for every Christian. Christian, does the resurrected Christ make a difference in your life? The fact that Jesus was alive and then was dead and then he was alive again, does that make a difference in your life? That he rose on the third day. If the resurrected Christ makes no difference in your life, you need Jesus. You need to meet the Savior. You need to know him. Christians, how many times do we behave as though there's something bigger than resurrected Jesus? There's something more. There's something more important, something scarier, something that pulls us away. We need to live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And he, over 40 days, convinced the apostles. They're being convinced. Let me pause here. This is not in my notes, but I think it's important to say. I've heard people say, if Jesus would just appear to me, then I would know. If Jesus would just show up in person before me, then I would believe. But let me remind you that Jesus appeared to the apostles who had walked with him for 3.5 years, who had heard all that he taught, and they saw him die, and then they saw him alive, and the scripture tells us they still could not believe, would not believe, were full of doubt. But Jesus through his many convincing proofs, through his words, through his teaching, he brought them to a place of being convinced. And we have something great. We have their testimony and all of church history. We have every reason to believe in the resurrected Christ. Acts 1:3. We'll read it one more time. To these also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Jesus' 40-day work before the ascension was firstly to remove doubt from the apostles, and secondly, Jesus taught them about the kingdom. He taught them about the kingdom. And I know that we're running out of time. I just have a couple of things that I want to point out about the kingdom. We have already been looking and studying and learning about the kingdom. Remember, the message that Jesus taught was the kingdom is at hand. And we'll find that the message of the apostles is this: the kingdom is at hand. And the message that we must preach today is the kingdom is at hand. So we'll study a lot more about the kingdom. But first of all, let me say this. It is a kingdom. I wonder if we as Americans don't have a great handicap when it comes to knowing about the kingdom, because we know nothing of a king. We are brought up to believe that a monarchy is an evil thing, that kings are bad. And it is true that every sinful human in monarchical power is imperfect at best and possibly evil. But we need to remember that every form of government, when it is run by sinful men, it is imperfect and potentially evil. We as Christians have to grasp the fact that Jesus did not come and establish a great democracy. Jesus did not come and say, I'm going to give everybody an equal vote. We're all equal. No, we, his subjects, are all equal at the cross, but he is the king. Jesus did not come to set up himself as the head of a great democracy. There is no such thing as a heavenly republic. There is no such thing as a godly socialistic society. Jesus is king, and he rules a kingdom. In a kingdom, there are no conscientious objectors or peaceful dissenters. In our day, in our world, in the United States of America, boy, that's how we live. Everyone marches to the beat of their own drum. Everyone does their own thing. In the kingdom, though, there are loyal and loving subjects, and there are defiant rebels who will be put down. So don't think you're going to be the kind of Christian who says you love Jesus, but you live by your own rules and you don't live by his rule. That is nonsensical. That has no room in Scripture. It is simply a defiant rebel trying to mix into the kingdom, trying to get the blessings of the king without allegiance or obedience, without being in the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom with a king. First point, the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom. Second point, the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom. How terrible it is that so many are waiting for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers just ignore the kingdom, but even Christians today deny the present existence of the kingdom. Jesus is king. Not he will be king, he will one day be king. His kingdom is not something to be looked forward to in the future. Jesus is king, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke 1, when the angel appeared to Mary to tell her that she would give birth to a son as a virgin, she would give birth after the Holy Spirit had come upon her. The angel says these words, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Jesus has the throne of his father David. It's not a coming throne. It's not a future throne. It's an already established throne. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, many times he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." But remember when he spoke to the Pharisees, they said, "You are operating by the power of Satan." And he said this to them, this is in Luke 11:20. "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Not that it will come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, in these 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And the New Testament speaks of the kingdom. And we, Christians, are citizens of the kingdom, and we should be kingdom-minded people. It makes a difference, doesn't it? I mean, it does make a difference if we're looking for a kingdom that is coming in the future or a kingdom that is now. If there is a coming kingdom that is not now, but it is one day to be, then we can all say, well, we'll be ready when the king is crowned, when the kingdom has come. We'll be ready then to obey. We'll be ready at that time to live as obedient, faithful citizens of the king in the future. But if the king has already been crowned, if he is already reigning, if there is now a kingdom, then maybe I have to live in light of that kingdom now. Maybe I have to live in that way now. I want to be clear. We do look for one day when our king will return and he will fully and finally put down all rebellion and his enemies will be his footstool. And we look with great anticipation for that day when we will dwell with him in the kingdom of God. But until then, we are, Christians, strangers in this land. We are not citizens of this world. Our confession teaches, because the Bible teaches, a two-kingdom mindset. We live in this sinful worldly kingdom, this sinful worldly system, the kingdom of darkness. We can and we should do what we can to make it as good as possible. We should vote, we should work, we should pay our taxes, we should be good citizens wherever we live. But we should never think that Jesus came to save this world. Jesus did not come to sanctify society. Jesus came to save his people. And he will one day destroy this world with fire. And his kingdom will stand forever. Now, I've touched on many things today that we will surely look at in more detail as we work through the book of Acts. But let us remember that this book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit indwelled church. This is Jesus' work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd apply these things to our heart. We pray for blessing on our study in Acts, in accordance with your will. Amen.